Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 again. We are in the second part of a four-part series looking through the four double noun names of God in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Last week we looked at Wonderful Counselor, which is like incomprehensible counselor. Today we're going to look at Mighty God. Isaiah chapter 9, let's go ahead and read verse 6 together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This morning's title, Mighty God, is a reflective of what God is trying to establish in who this baby will be. About 100 years later, in Jeremiah 32, 17 and 18, Christ is described here as, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is Lord of hosts. See, as we get to the second name or grouping of names here in Isaiah 9:6, God is intentionally connecting the fact that this Messiah, this baby who is going to be born, will be God. Now, we'll talk more specifically here in a minute about the two distinct parts of the mighty God, but he's trying to essentially connect the dots to say that this person that's born, this Messiah who's coming, he will be God. Now, if we think about that verse and we go, man, this testifies plainly and clearly that God would be human flesh. But if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you contend that the Messiah doesn't really mean God here. It just kind of means like one of the lesser parts of God. See, they concede that Jesus is a God in the sense of being powerful or a spiritual being, but not Jehovah, the one and only Almighty God. So they say, because the verse says Mighty God, not Almighty God, that the verse itself is saying, hey, God here is not really talking about the big God. The problem is that God forbids anyone else from being called God. Let me just quote God. My glory I will not share with another, right? The term God, by definition, is exclusive. If everything or everyone is a God, then it doesn't make any difference. When we think of the title God and its exclusivity, it's intentional because it is supreme being. We'll talk more about that word in just a few minutes. The word for God here is the simple Hebrew word El. It's the most basic word for God. And the same word that's used in Messiah here in 9:6 is also the one that God uses for himself all over the Old Testament. Isaiah goes farther in the very next chapter, in chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Now in that day the remnant of Israel and all of the house of Jacob will have escaped, who never again will rely on one who struck him, but will rely on the Lord, that's the Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So the same name that is being given to the Messiah in chapter 9, verse 6, is used of God proper in chapter 10. Jeremiah 32:18 once again uses the same name in the proper name of God. Zephaniah says it in similar terms. In Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in the midst, a mighty is God. One who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Jehovah is certainly almighty, but he is also rightly called mighty by the prophets. He is the living God, the true God. He is the only God by which you can be saved. So this morning, let's take these two words and we'll follow our pattern that we began last week, and we'll look at each word, their definition, and then how that definition applies to us. So let's talk about mighty. The definition is simple, possessing great and impressive power or strength. I was in elementary school, and my dad sent me down to get something off of his workbench in the basement. And I went down, and no matter how much I tried and how much I pulled and pushed, I could not get the thing to budge. And I told my dad, I'm like, I can't pick it up. It's too heavy. So he goes downstairs and like picks it up like it's nothing. And he walks upstairs, and I was in awe. I was like, Dad, it's amazing. And he laughs for a couple minutes, and he goes, yeah, it was hooked to the bench. Right? But as I watched this strength of this feat of strength, I was impressed. Like, wow, I couldn't even move it. My dad just picks it up like it's nothing, right? This, by definition, is how God works. God is not like, oh, he could barely lift it. We were in college, and we were at a volleyball tournament over at University of Wisconsin. And we're at a volleyball tournament, and they were having a weightlifting competition in the same gym. And so there are these people who would go over, and they would try to lift whatever it was, or squat, or do different things. And so in between games, we'd go over and watch these people, and they would always put weights on there, and then it looked like they barely would get it up, right? They'd get it up, and then they'd be like, okay, done, right? And they'd be like, put more on there, right? And so they kept going to see how high and how much. But every time, it seemed like they could just barely get it. See, that's not what we're talking about, impressive power or strength. When God does it, it seems like it's easy. His effort is minimal. So when we talk about mighty in this term here in the text, there's two things that this reminded me of. First, God is mighty in action. Jeremiah 32:19. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doing. Psalm 72:12. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. When we think of God and his mighty actions, the first thing that comes to my mind is creation. The power of God to create. And not just to create, but to create spectacular things. His power of action goes beyond just creation, though. If we think through really the New Testament and the Gospels, think of his power to virgin birth, atonement for sin, resurrection, justifying and redeeming people back who were unclean, the redemption of the fallen world, in Revelation, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Think about all of the powerful things that God has done and is doing. Isaiah 40 says that he upholds the world with his hands. Everything that we see, our solar system, our stars, all of that exists because of God's power. But if we want to kind of make this even more personal today, think of God's actions to us today. His mercies are new every morning. He forgives us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about his grace. Think about the fact that God reconciles us to him. Think about God and his mighty action. That ties into my second part here on mighty, and that's mighty in word. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Have you just considered the power of God's voice? Now, maybe your mind is not as imaginative as mine is. But I imagine having the power to speak things into existence. And even if I didn't do spectacular things, there are some pretty cool things you could do with that. Like, the laundry's folded. Done. Right? Like, we didn't get any snow, but if we did, like, driveway shoveled. Done. Right? Think about all of the things that you could just speak. Just practical things that would make your life easier. Right? God didn't just do practical things. He spoke into existence light. Now, we've talked about this before, but one of the amazing truths about the days of creation is that God creates light before he creates a source of light. So before he creates the light bulb, he creates the light. Before he creates the sun, the stars, and all of the reflective moons and bodies that move the light around, he says there's light. Now, when we think about the fact that God spoke it into existence It was there. What did it light up? Have you ever thought about this, for example? In Genesis 1, he creates light on day 1. What was there to be lit? I mean, there was nothing there, right? If you're an angel, and I know they didn't do this, but if I was an angel, I'd be like, that wasn't impressive. Like, really? So the one thing we get, day one of creation, light. Yay, now I can see the big nothingness that's out there, right? Like, you know, I mean, like, this is God and his creative power, but he's spoken into existence. He has the power to speak. He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. He creates the earth and the galaxies. One of the crazy things about our world is that God created stars that had already burned out that you see at night. It takes so long for light to come from where the stars are to us so we can see it that scientists estimate that up to 20% of the stars you see in the sky have already burned out. You just don't know it yet. God did all of that through his voice. In John 18, 5 and 6, they are coming to arrest Jesus in the garden. And it says this, they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Not only does God's voice carry the power to create, it also carries the power to make men worship. Philippians tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, God's voice is a voice that demands respect. I've often wondered what it'd be like to be sitting on the shore when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and then God speaks from heaven. It seems like a lot of times when you watch a movie and God speaks from heaven, he's usually British. He's got like a very good radio voice. I don't know what God's voice sounded like, but I imagine to the people in the audience, it was slightly terrifying to hear the voice of God and to say, this is my son. But God's word does more than create and cause us to worship. It also is the source of worship. Verse 19 and 20 of Acts 19 tells us this. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How did the early church come into existence? It wasn't by the device of men. It wasn't by some great strategy. It wasn't by like some guys got together and said, you know what we need to do? We need to start some kind of movement. Like we're kind of bored. We've got some free time on the weekends. Let's just do something different. It was by the word of the Lord. See, God, when he speaks, he is truth. We talked about this last week. God's word is truth. So the first of the two nouns this morning is mighty. He is mighty in action. He is mighty in word. And the second word almost seems like it doesn't need much of a message, but it's helpful, I think, to think about it this morning. And that's God. We define God simply in two different ways. The creator and ruler of the universe. The source of all moral authority, the supreme being, a superhuman being or spirit worshipped as having power over nature or human fortunes, a deity. Now, when we talk about God, when we talk about the concept of God, we're talking about something unique to not commonality. Now, there are many religions who worship gods. If you go to a Buddhist temple, they will have a multitude of gods. If you go to Hindu temples, they'll have a multitude of gods. If you go to various places, like, oh, we worship all the things. Paul, remember, he goes to the temple at Athens, and they say, we worship all of these gods. And he goes, I notice you have a statue to the unknown God, in case you missed one. Let me introduce you to him. Let me be specific. When God talks to about himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he refers to himself in exclusive terms. There is none like me. There is no other God like me. The prophets of Baal stood atop of Mount Carmel and they spent all morning. And Elijah was up there and he was like, maybe your God's taking a nap. Maybe your God went on vacation. See, sarcasm did not start in the 20th century, right? And here is Elijah and he's like, listen, like maybe you should yell a little louder. And the prophets of Baal danced and they cut themselves, and the prophet of Baal could not get Baal to bring down fire. And Elijah says, put 12 stones, put the wood on it, pour the water. Remember, they're in a drought. There's not a lot of extra water. So just keep pouring it till the wood is saturated, till the offering is soaked, till the water has filled up the little moat around the sacrifice. And he prays to God, and his prayer went something like this. God, the one true God, prove to the nation of Israel that you are God alone. And God sent fire from heaven that didn't just start the sacrifice on fire. Although, specifically, that would have been impressive enough. It would have won the challenge. But God sent fire, and the fire was so hot, it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the sticks. It consumed all of the water. And it consumed all of the stones. Now, I've seen some pretty impressive fires. When I was on program staff at Northland, we used to have a campfire service. And the campfire service, we'd have the guys would go down behind the library at Northland's campus, and there'd be a campfire, and the girls would go over to Reflection Lake, and they'd have a campfire, and there'd be testimony time and stuff. And anyway, as program staff, every week, a different person was in charge of starting the fire. So every week, you always wanted to build a better fire than the guy who had built the one the week before. So by the end of the summer, you have this like campfire you can see from space, right? And so you're seeing this fire and you're watching it. It's impressive. As you watch that fire, you can feel the heat. You can hear the sounds of the flames. But guess what it never did? It never once consumed the stones that held the fire in place. Because that's not how fire works. But this fire from heaven, it consumes it. Why? Because God's making a point. I'm not just like any other God. I'm an exclusive God. I am a God who can do, who lives. When we think about what God is trying to make us understand here in Isaiah 9:6, he's not just saying he's a really impressive person. He's saying that this baby who will be born, this wonderful counselor, will also be the all-powerful God. John 1 introduces us to this God, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. And then it tells us there was nothing made without this guy. The Messiah, the one who comes, is the voice of creation. So this morning, I want to take just the next 10 minutes, and I want to look at four attributes of who God is. Now, TNTers, if you memorized your bonus verses in Awanas, you will note all four of these. These are the four attributes and bonus verses you had to memorize. First one, omniscience. God is all-knowing. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. When we talk about this, and we talked about this last week, and in that God is our counselor, God knows everything. Sometimes my kids will ask me questions about, oh, but what about this? I'm like, I don't know. I don't understand everything. There are topics I haven't read on. There are things that I haven't considered. Right? That's the process of life. You're always gaining new information. You know, I've been working on my house and remodeling my kitchen and working on my basement. And sometimes I get to something in my house I haven't seen before. So I pull up YouTube and I ask the internet, hey, how do you? And there's somebody who's made a video and I watch it and then I'll do it. And my wife would be like, well, I didn't know how to do it. I didn't 10 minutes ago, but there was YouTube, and now we're good to go, right? And you can learn. But God does not learn. God is not like, oh, man, I really messed that up with the Amalekites. Sorry, guys. I'll do better next time, right? Or, hey, nation of Israel. Yeah, whoops. Probably should have told you that ahead of time. My bad. No, God doesn't do that. There are times when you give someone instructions, and your instructions are faulty. And then they follow your instructions, and the result comes out bad. I was watching a Rachel Ray video. She had published a cookbook. And these people had made a specific recipe in her cookbook, and the recipe was wrong, right? And so they were posting pictures of the failure of their food, right? And Rachel Ray thought it was hysterical. She was laughing. She's like, there's a typo. I think the oven was actually supposed to be like 425, and it was like 325 in the book or something. So, like, they keep leaving the oven, and it wasn't cooking. Eventually, it just turned out horrible. And there was some other ingredient that was wrong. Maybe it was baking powder and baking soda were inverted. And so she was watching the video, and so she, on this little video, she makes her dish incorrectly, like the recipe says, while she's laughing, knowing that it's wrong. And you realize God's never done that. There's not a single typo. There's not a single, oops, my bad. God is all-knowing. It's a truth that we know, but it's still hard to comprehend. The second attribute of God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." One of the laws of science is that science cannot make a universal negative. Okay, so there are really five laws of science, and they're fun if you want to get into them, but let's just talk about one this morning. Science cannot make universal negatives. So science cannot say something does not exist. There's a reason for that, because science is based on the premise that everything is observable and repeatable. So if I were to tell you this morning that the Loch Ness Monster does not exist, I am not being scientific. The only way that I can tell you the Loch Ness Monster does not exist is if I have evidence in every place at this point in time in all of the universe that there is no Loch Ness Monster, which is impossible. So science cannot make a universal negative. So when science tells you there is no God, they're not being scientific. Science cannot tell you there is no God. Now, science can theorize. Science can throw out a plan or an idea, but science cannot tell you there is no God. Here's the thing. When God speaks, He's everywhere. So if God says, "There is no righteousness. There is no righteous one." Guess what? He's right, because He's everywhere. He's looked. He's seen. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So when God speaks, because He is everywhere, He can make truth statements. We can make educated guesses. God speaks from a position of being everywhere. Now, this concept of God is everywhere maybe is one of those truths that we know in our head, but we don't live it the way we think we do. So, God's everywhere. He knows everything. And He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking when you're dealing with that person who frustrates you. He knows what you're thinking when you have an opportunity to share the gospel and you don't. He knows what you're thinking when you've done wrong, but you didn't make it right. He knows what you're thinking when you know you should ask forgiveness, but you won't do it. He knows that sin that you think nobody else knows about. He knows who you are when you're by yourself. That should give us a little pause this morning. The reason why the Bible reminds us over and over that God is everywhere is because it means that God has the right to hold you accountable. Because it's not like God's wondering if you sin or God's guessing if you were sinning. One time we got in trouble, and it wasn't our fault. It was one time. It was just a short list. But there was one time my brother and I got in trouble. It wasn't our fault. And I remember afterwards my dad said to me, he's kind of joking around, he goes, "Well, that you probably deserve the punishment for something else that you did that you didn't get punished for, right?" And he was true. We probably did deserve to get punished at some other time, and we didn't. But God never does that. When God says you've sinned, He knows it. He knows exactly what you did. He knows exactly what you thought. Exactly what you were looking at. He knew exactly where you went. He knew exactly what you said. Because God is everywhere. The third attribute of God this morning is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. The Lord, Isaiah 40:28, is everlasting God. The creator of the ends of the earth, He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God never gets tired. There are days in our life where we're just tired. We wake up tired, it's been a long weekend, whatever it is, we're just exhausted. Maybe mentally exhausted, not physically exhausted. Our mind wears out. We're like, I just need a nap. I just need to sit down and do something simple or whatever it is. And we're just tired. But God never gets tired. Nothing is outside the power of God.
maybe you're like me, and sometimes when you pray, we forget God's all-powerful. Because when we ask God for things, we seem to ask God for little things. Like, Lord, like, help me to have a good day. But if he's all-powerful, he can do some pretty spectacular things. Do we pray big prayers for a big God? I know in my heart, sometimes when I pray, I don't want to doubt God. But sometimes we want to be skeptical. That's a good word, way to say it. Well, I know God could do this. I'm just not sure he will do it. See, the problem that we have is that we have a small view of God. We've made God understandable, relatable. God's like a big brother who's nice to us and protects us from being bullied. But that's not the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God who radically transforms the world into his own image. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because he is worthy of the worship of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He's an all-powerful God. And lastly this morning, the immutability of God. It's a big word that means that God never changes. He is unchanging in his nature and his word. Psalms 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Maybe an easier way to say this is that God is consistent. We are not, by the way. Humans are by nature inconsistent. We have good days at work. We have bad days at work. We have good days at whatever it is we're attempting to do, and other days are bad. Sometimes we have good days in our relationships, and other days we have bad days. There are some days that we like certain foods and other days that we don't. Sometimes we're kind and gentle and patient. Other times we're easily frustrated and full of anger. Our nature is inconsistent. Why? Because we're emotional people. But God is absolutely consistent. Now, when we say this, part of us is encouraged by this truth. We go, yes, God's consistent. But that also means that he's absolutely consistent in judgment. That means because God never changes, he can't let your sin get past if he didn't let mine. And he can't let my sin get past if he didn't let yours. So either God lets every sin go by, which we know he's holy and he cannot do, or he lets none. Because God's nature is perfectly consistent. There are some times where our inconsistency shows up in life in a word we'll call favoritism. Right? Like your friend can give you a hard time and you're fine with it. But if some stranger in Walmart started giving you the same hard time, you would not be pleased. Like, who is this guy? Why is this guy making fun of me? Right? Because that's how nature works. We recognize the authority in our life. We recognize our friends in our life. And people get other free passes, but God does not play favorites. God loves everyone the same. How do we know? Because he died for all. God gave Jesus. The prophecy of chapter 9, verse 6 is for the Messiah who's going to come. Why is the Messiah going to come? He's going to come to fulfill the will of the Father, which was what? To die on the cross to redeem mankind. So we know that God loves us all. God is unchanging. Because he's unchanging, he has every right to demand we meet his standards. His standard is perfection. So this morning, as you sit here, as I stand up here, there's one thing I know about everyone in this room. You didn't mean it. Now, I don't have to think about it. I don't have to wonder. No, they're pretty close. Nope. If you think you're really good, ask your spouse on your way home from church. Just throw it out. If you're a kid, ask your parents. Hey, mom and dad, I'm perfect, right? Just throw it out there. Right? Now, after they stop laughing, you might have a conversation.
about this, right? Why? Because we're not perfect. We fail all the time. Sometimes we fail spectacularly, right? Because that's the nature of mankind. God, though, He never changes, so He has the right to demand of us perfection. So how is it that a God whose absolute holiness, absolute perfection, can give us a relationship with Him on terms He's willing to accept? Well, that's the next two grouping of names, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. As we go through this list, we started off with Wonderful Counselor. We've moved to Mighty God. We're going to transition to the God who loves us like His children. Next week, we'll have Musical. 23rd, we'll get to Everlasting Father. And on the 30th, we'll do the Peace Prince. But I hope as we go through these names of God, you're just getting a bigger vision for who God is. God gives us these names to help reveal Himself in a way that's understandable to us because our mind can't grasp how God is in His full glory and full picture. So this morning, He's Mighty God. He is the powerful, supreme One who is worthy of worship.